just a little while, just a couple weeks, or last week. And it's interesting, we'll get back to Luke 17 again. But it's interesting to understand, as I was looking at it and thinking, okay, you know, it's Resurrection Sunday. Where do I go with my message? Because we understand as we've been studying and studying and traveling with our Savior in regards to his life and his ministry and his teaching, he's on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. Last week we talked about the idea of the prophecy of the triumphal entry, and realizing there is still yet one more triumphal entry is found in Zechariah chapter 12. And that's what I prayed about this morning. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in half. And all of a sudden there's a river flowing from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea and to the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea becomes life again and living. And that's his final entry. That is the triumphant entry. But as we stop and I was reading through here and we looked at that, I went to chapter 18. I thought, you know, that's all in the same scenario here. And so I went to chapter 18. We skipped ahead just a couple verses and kind of in the same journey. They're not to Jericho yet, but they're close. And in the process of getting to Jericho, we find the Lord here in chapter 18 and verse 31. And I want us to look at that here this morning and understand what's going on. Then he took unto him the 12. So he's got his 12 with him. And he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And again up, because of elevation. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And then he says specifically, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated or treated wrong, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And here's the disciples. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. As we stop and we think about what's been happening, let's just think about it. Where were we? Where were you 1 year ago, Easter Sunday? You weren't here. We weren't here. I was. So was Jake and Kat. We were here. But where were we a year ago? And we stop and think of what has transpired in this past year. A year later, there's still uncertainty. What's going to happen? And yet, with all the uncertainties around us, there is still a certainty to which we must cling. A certainty predicted 1,000 years before it happened, and still a certainty 2,000 years after it happened, the resurrection. And you'll see in a moment what I mean by something that was predicted 1,000 years before it happened and is still good for 2,000 years after it's happened. That's what we celebrate today. That's what gives us hope. And in spite of all the uncertainties around us, and in spite of all the questionings around us, we have here something that was written by the prophets. You see that here in verse number 31, and it says here, and he said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, when I stop and I think about that for a little bit, I have been there before, in regards to some of the apologetic thoughts in regards to the life of Jesus. When I say apologetic, that which intellectually defends who he is. I'm watching a lot this week in Lee Strobel and listening to him again a little bit, and the case for Christ, the case for faith, and people that are out there debating today and saying, you know, this is real. This is something that intellectually has to be either rejected outright or turned off, or received. And as we stop and we think about what's happening here and what's taking place, and the Lord said to the disciples, I'm going to tell you everything about the prophets. Let's go here this morning. You're going to follow along in your outline. I'm going to try to get us out here a little bit earlier here today as we think about Easter. But we got plenty of time to preach. And so we start here, written by the prophets in Luke 18, 31 to 34. And number one, let's look at this on your outline here today. Okay, there we go. It kept jumping. There we go. God's intentions. God's intentions. When we stop and we see this reading here, and he says, I'm going to tell you all the things that were written by the prophets. And when he says, here's what was written by the prophets. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, entreated, spit upon, scourged, put to death. And when we stop and we think about that, there are many people today that are in our world, and they're trying to, they can't, here's the big thing, they can't deny the existence of Jesus anymore. Some tried to do that back in the 60s. That was all a legend, not true. And academically and intellectually, they were challenged in such a way that they had to stop and say, oh man, do we have egg on our face? Because even atheistic, secular authors, looking at the information that was recorded in the scriptures, they had to stop and say, he did live. Now what happens is that as he lived, then they start to say, okay, but what can we say about his life? What can we say about his life that he lived on this earth? And so often, many have looked at the idea that he was just naive. Well-intentioned, a good man, and wanting to elevate people through religion by his ideals. But it wasn't anything supernatural. It wasn't anything that was miraculous. It wasn't anything from God. He was just a naive person trying to reform society. He lacked sense in knowing when he had gone too far. And therefore, he wound up on a cross. This is secular skeptical thinking. These are things that are out there that people who cannot deny the presence or the existence of Jesus. So what can we do? Well, let's deny his ministry. And so he lacked sense, and he went too far. And because he went too far, he wound up dead. He wound up on a cross. He was misguided nationalist. Oh, that's another word that we can think about right now. Nationalism. Jesus was a misguided nationalist for the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And what happened? Rome put him on a cross. You know, he was given over to the Gentiles. And so they call him a misguided nationalist. And any of the critical thinking that's out there, ambition, self-styled, all these words, delusions of grandeur, all these words have been used to describe the ministry of Jesus. Turn to Acts 2, verse 22 and 24 this morning. If you've got your Bibles, follow along. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Just so we understand this, and some people say, you know, it just happened. He got caught up in the groundswell. He got caught up in the fervor of the day, and before it was all said and done, he was dead. Acts 2, 22. Peter's preaching. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you well know. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. Look at the word of God. And God's intention all along, every step, every act, spit upon, entreated scornfully, beard plucked out, beaten and scourged, was God's intent. People stop and say, what kind of God is this? A God who demands justice and a son who said, I'll pay their penalty. And when the world tries to say that Jesus was misinformed, he got caught up in the groundswell, and he couldn't control what was going on, God and Jesus controlled every step of his journey from Jerusalem to heaven. Amen. This is not some fluke. This is not some just happenstance that it couldn't be controlled and the crowds got out of hand. We see what happens in our society today when crowds get out of hand. This was not the case. And God's intention was, he will be the Savior of the world. And every step and every event was God's intent. It showed that God was not surprised what happened to Christ. It showed God's love for mankind in revealing to mankind a Savior. And Jesus himself knew what was going to happen by even reading the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, I go there anyhow. And when you and I face our trials and we face our difficulties and we face the world in which we're living, may we stop and understand Jesus understands. And we focus on him, and we focus on God's purposes. So we find God's intention, number one, but we find Jesus' instruction, number two. He says this, and he says, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written. Already done. That are written. Already done. Now, could I just have you, if you want to write something down, if I could put it down there, it's a done deal. Jesus is talking to his disciples, said, I'm going to tell you everything that's already been written. I'm going to share with you everything that's been written. And he gives instruction. But could I share with you, if you wanted to and had time today, to go to the Bible and write it down, Isaiah 52, starting in Isaiah 52, and go to verse 14 and read through Isaiah 53, verse 10. Many of you know that. It's called the Suffering Savior. But so often we read Isaiah 53 and we go to there and he was wounded and he was bruised and the chastisement and all that's upon him. But we don't start in chapter 52 in verse number 14 where it says this. His countenance, his visage, his image was so put upon, he didn't look human. When Jesus hung on that cross and he was enduring what we should endure, Isaiah records and says he didn't even look like a human being hanging up there. And then you go on, and he was despised and he was rejected, and it was a man of grief and acquainted with sorrow, and he took upon us our sins, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, our iniquity. And Jesus was writing, and he said, these are my instructions that were already written. That's Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53. You want to go to another place? Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out, and we'll look at this psalm in a little bit more, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of Christ on the cross. These are written. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before it took place. And if you read Psalm 22 and you read about what went in there, and it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. David's writing this, talking about what he sensed as the physical torment that he was going through, but he was prophetically talking about crucifixion at that point, not knowing what he was talking about. The Romans had not yet perfected, and had not yet around, but had not perfected the execution by crucifixion. But Jesus' instructions were these things were already written. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 22, you're reading that psalm written 1,000 years before it ever happened. So many details of the cross, so many details of that, and how they parted his garments, and all that was happening. Dogs encompassed me. The wicked surrounded me. Excuse me. And all Jesus' instructions, that those things were written. And so we find Jesus' instruction taking place there. But I want us to go to another situation. I want to look at this morning, Scripture's indications. And what I want to do is I'm going to look at, we will look at it very quickly, and you can put it down there. We saw basically about his ideas of his death. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. But actually, put in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. You know, I just stop and I think sometimes we wonder what he appeared and what he looked like. And everything that we have in art that we look at as far as classical art in regards to the crucifixion, they can't even begin to replicate how brutalized Christ's body looked as it was hung on that cross. It makes us look at him and say, oh, okay, there's a little red mark here and a little red mark here and here and two on his feet. Ah, yeah, I know you're on the cross. No. Isaiah said he didn't look human. He didn't look human. He was so brutalized for us. His death. We put those down, but I want to look at this point this morning, his resurrection. If I went to you this morning, and without you knowing or anything, I'd say, okay, then what was written in the scriptures? Remember, when Christ said that, scriptures had already been completed. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, had been done since 150 BC. The Old Testament, done, finished. And Jesus said he wanted to tell everybody about what he went through and also how he was going to rise the third day. And now it's going to ask us all this morning, if we could talk and find and go to points of verses in the Old Testament, where would we go that speaks of his resurrection? We have to draw a little trail and kind of reason with a couple of things. So go with me this morning as we follow, and I hope you follow with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know sometimes I should have all these references up here, but I still like people holding the Bibles. I'm old school, I guess. Whether I'll get past that or not, I don't know. Excuse me, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, this sets a foundation that we have to look at that sets then the basis for what we'll see in a few verses here. In chapter 7, starting in verse number 12, and it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, what's going on here? Nathan the prophet is talking to King David. And we call this the Davidic covenant. A covenant that God made one-sided. God said, this is all about me and what I'm going to do for you. Not something you're going to do for me, David. It's all about me and what I'm doing for you. One-sided covenant. The Davidic covenant. And he said, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, talking about David, I will set up thy seed after you. His seed being his line. His sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, great-great-grandsons, and going down the line, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Talking about his son's kingdom, Solomon. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's the next word? Forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That means David's sons, Solomon, would have a kingdom that would be established forever, making David what? A part of that forever kingdom. I'll establish it forever. And God says, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So all of a sudden it was Saul, and God took it from Saul, gave it to David, given it to David's son Solomon, David's line. And your house and your kingdom, thy house and thy kingdom, shall be established, the word in the King James again, forever. David, your house, your kingdom will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. At this point in time, God has made a promise to David. He made a one-sided promise, a covenant. And not an agreement, not a contract, a covenant, one-sided, all about God, saying, here's what I'm going to do. Forever, your line will be established. And that's a promise. What happens if that line was broken?
God would be a liar.
God would be a liar. And so at this point in time, again, approximately 1,000 years before the Messiah, God promised David this one thing. Forever, there's going to be somebody that's going to be alive from your line. From your line. You see, even today, sure, where's Jesus? Alive. In heaven. Promise not broken. And so when we begin to look at these Old Testament scriptures, Christ is taking the disciples and he's trying to teach them, hey guys, let me give you a history lesson. We had a history lesson this morning about racism in the church in America. Somebody said, that's a good history lesson. There's history there. And so as we stop and we think about that and we see what's going on, we have to understand, first of all, that this Davidic covenant speaks to the fact that there could not ever be a death within the line that broke the line of David's lineage. There had to be a child, there had to be a grandchild, there had to be a great-great-grandchild, had to be another child and another child, and on down to the point that there was somebody who could never die again and establish a lineage that was never going to be broken. And that was Jesus, the son of David, through the time of history. We trace our lineage. Some people like to trace their lineage back. They find all kinds of stuff in their background. And I found some stuff like that. We're from Switzerland. Gladfelter is Swiss. Yeah, I like that. I like that. Everything is German. Nope, we're Swiss. Our people came from Switzerland. So, you know, Ricola, if you take your cough drops. That's it. Okay. Let's go now to Psalm 16. Go to Psalm 16. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. What? From the Hebrew Scriptures. Probably maybe from the Septuagint. Don't know. But he's teaching them about what the prophets had written. So David writes in Psalm 16. And as we find this, David starts off by saying, preserve me, O God. And then we go down to verse number 10. In verse number 10, it says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul, David talking about his soul in Sheol, in hell, the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine, and some of your Bibles have it capitalized, thy Holy One to see decay or corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in the presence is in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. At thy right hand, this is the first time of 21 different times throughout the scripture that it says that there's somebody sitting at the right hand of God. And we know who that is. That's Jesus. What do we see from this verse here? Verse number 10 of this portion of scripture. Is David is writing, he says, first of all, about himself. You're not going to leave me in the pit. But number two, and this is interesting here, and we'll see why this is interesting in the New Testament. But number two, he says at this point, and neither will you allow your Holy One to see decay. Allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that is not in a form that says this is David talking about himself. This is David talking about his Lord. And so what happened is we find here in Psalm 16, as David was told, number one, I promise to you a kingdom that will be forever. No line broken. This forever, this then must include some sense that somebody does not die. And here we find the very fact that the Holy One, in implication in reference to the Messiah, would never see corruption. And this becomes the beginning of this prophetic teaching that Jesus has for his disciples to cause them to understand that there is something going on called a resurrection, and yet they could not and they would not understand. And this becomes one, and we'll see in just a little bit, and give me time to get to that portion there, but I'm going to show you a few more scriptures here. Go to Psalm 22. We're at Psalm 16. Go to Psalm 22. Turn over to Psalm 22. And again, this great passionate psalm, this Christological psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ cried that from the cross. He's a worm in verse 6. He's despised. Sorry about that. And as you see what's taking place, go down to verse number 25. So down through verse 20, you talk about the death of Christ. His bones, they stare at him. Everything's out of joint. He's dried up his strength. He's poured out like water. His bones are out of joint, but not one bone is broken. So very important that it's 1,000 years prior to Christ's crucifixion, this is being recorded. And then verse number 25. So you got a sense of death there. Verse number 25 and through 27. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Talking about God. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. Now you say, what's that mean? It means, number one, verses 1 through 22 speak of the death of the person. In verse number 25 and 26 and 27, it speaks now of the fact that all the nations of the world are going to worship him. All the nations of the world are going to worship him. The world's nations will not worship a dead God. The nations of the world will only worship in whole one who is alive. And what happens here in Psalm 22 is the fact that with this death that takes place, and we find it recorded here in the first 21 verses, starting in verse 22 and following to the end, we find the very thought that there is a sense of there's life there now. After the death, and the bones are out of joint, and hung on the cross and pierced through, and all of a sudden now all the nations of the world are worshiping him. And that's where the Jewish scholars and the people like Jesus and those would go, and they would go to Psalm 22, and they would take those verses and say, look, the world's nations are going to worship who? A dead God? No, a living God. If he was dead, how could he control the world? And so you have Psalm 22. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Go back there again. Excuse me. And you got all these predictions again in Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ. So we call it the suffering Savior passage of Scripture. It was written 700 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah is writing at this time. David is writing 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Can you imagine 300 years difference between their lives and how much they wrote that all depicted the same event? The miraculous things of Scripture are beyond comprehension. We find through Isaiah 53, oppressed, afflicted, wounded, despised, rejected of men. Go back to 52 and 14. But let's go down to 53, verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who? The Savior will see his seed. He's been bruised, he's been afflicted, but now he's going to see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was a righteous servant that justified who? All of us. And he justified, he saw his seed. You and I are the seed of Jesus based upon our salvation. He is the firstborn son, but we are what? Joint heirs with the Son. And through salvation, we are the seed of Jesus Christ. Are we a seed from a dead person? No. Are we righteous because of a dead person? No. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and he begins to point these things out to them about here. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. The last spot is Jonah 1:17, Matthew 12:40. And this one here is a direct quote from Christ. The other ones were back in the Old Testament. Here, Christ quotes the Old Testament specifically. Jonah 1:17 says this, "And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And God spoke to the fish, and he spit him up on dry ground." Now, that's a picture of resurrection. Why? Because if Jonah wouldn't have lived being in the belly of the great fish, he had never gone to Nineveh. So he's kept alive. Jesus says this in Matthew 12 and verse 40. They came to him and they said, "Show us a sign. Show us what's going on." He said, "I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah." "And just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights." And Jesus took that teaching and he told it to his disciples, and they kind of went right over him. But look at this. Isn't this interesting? And I've said this before. Keep this in mind. Of all the stories in the Old Testament, all the true stories of the Old Testament, one that seems to create a great problem is Jonah. That's just a legend. Not a legend. Why? Because Jesus Christ would not use a legend to talk the truth of who he was. And he says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And what happened after Jonah was there for 3 days and three nights? Puked him up. He's resurrected. It's a type, it's a picture of death, it's a picture of life. Jonah went to Nineveh. Revival took place. Jesus says, "That's my picture. That's my picture." That's what the Old Testament prophets wrote about. That's what the Old Testament prophets wrote about. And so he's taking these scriptures that I'm sharing with you, and you say, "Well, how do you know those are the scriptures?" Because they're the only ones we can go to. All right? Now, it's interesting when you start looking at these predictions and these fulfilled prophecies that were taking place. People today said, "Yeah, sure, you can call it prophetic. But you know what? The disciples made it all happen so it would fulfill prophecy. The Romans made it all happen so it would fulfill prophecy." And you stop and you say to yourself, you think it through for just a moment, said, "No." That he would be turned over to the Romans, to Pilate, to Herod. He would be pierced through with it. Yeah, the disciples were up there just pounding spikes. "Hey, Roman soldier, you got to put the spikes right there." There's where the world goes in the foolishness of its thinking. We stop and we think about what's happening in the world around us and think, are people even thinking anymore? Remember good old days of Mr. Rogers? Put on your thinking caps now, boys and girls. We don't do that anymore in America. People's truth is their truth, quote unquote. That's not my truth, so I'm not going to believe what you tell me. This is God's truth. And as the world has tried to say, "Well, we're not going to believe Jesus because really, all those things that happened in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and how they were full, they planned it. On a Good Friday, they had the script. Okay, we got to do this and got to do this." And no. That's facetious. And yet people believe that. But it's sad to think that they believe it, because that means this: Satan has blinded their minds. And maybe he's blinded their minds because God let them do it. Let Satan do it, because he said, "I've wasted too much time. I've wasted too much time." I don't know what God's timing is, but there comes a point where God says, "No. No more." And Satan blinds their minds. And so Jesus himself goes there and he looks at that. But then we go back and we see what's happening. And we go back, if you want to, very quickly, to Luke in chapter 18. Luke 18. Don't forget Psalm 16. I'm getting there in a minute. All right, so keep that in mind. I'm going slow. This is not a Bible drill. Verse 34. And we have here the disciples' ignorance. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they these things which were spoken. Jesus started in Matthew 16. If you remember Matthew 16, Jesus went to the disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? Well, it's Elijah and one of the prophets. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father. And then Jesus said this, I'm going to tell you guys, I'm going to die. And what did Peter say? Oh, no, you're not. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And he had been telling them since that point up to this moment. Now he's ready. They're moving up to Jerusalem. They're getting ready to go to the Passover feast, getting ready for the triumphal entry. And all that's happening here. And all of a sudden, we go there and they still don't get it. The disciples' ignorance. But let's see something here. The disciples' insight. Let's go now to Acts 2 and verse 27. Acts 2 and verse 27. And Peter's preaching. And as Peter's preaching that first message of Pentecost, God raised up Christ, verse 24. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall see in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer your Holy One to see corruption. What's that sound like? Psalm 16 and verse number 10. Jesus was resurrected. And when Jesus was resurrected, let me ask you, what New Testament passage did Peter preach from when he spoke at Pentecost? Sorry, there was no New Testament yet. He had to preach from the Old Testament. And what did Peter preach from in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Psalm 16 and verse 10. Finally, it made sense. Finally, it made sense to the disciples. And when Peter preached at Pentecost that day, and he said, we know the one, we know the Holy One, and you know the Holy One, because you put him on a cross. And guess what? He's not there anymore. And guess what? He's not seeing corruption anymore. And guess what? The line of David has not been broken. God fulfilled his promise. The resurrected Lord is there. And as Peter preached to those people that day, and we find what? 5,000 were added to the church. 5,000 people were converted because of the resurrection. Based upon Psalm 16 and verse 10. And finally, it made sense. It made sense. And how did it make sense? Christ is already gone. It just finally dawned on Peter. That's what he was talking about. That's what it meant. Psalm 16 and verse 10, the resurrection. And he preached it. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13. Paul's preaching. Sorry about that. I still have this dry tickle, but I feel good. And so we have 13, 33 to 35. Paul's preaching, and it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. So he's speaking about the resurrection, as it is also written in the second in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is actually from Psalm 2, okay? And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. The Holy One would never see corruption. And he said unto the wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And verse 35, wherefore he said in another psalm, Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What did Paul preach? Resurrection. Where did he preach it from? What was his text? Psalm 16:10. And finally, they got it. Finally, they understood what the old prophets had written. And Jesus taught them, and he revealed it to them, and it still seemed like it didn't make sense. The reason why it didn't make sense is because, again, the disciples were looking for the Messiah to be a Zechariah 12 Messiah. Remember? Coming down, 14, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives, splitting in half, a river to the Mediterranean, a river to the Jordan, and he's going to set up his thousand-year reign. That was their Messiah. And they couldn't get the fact that their Messiah first had to die and then to conquer death, be raised from the dead. And now they got it. The Holy One would never see corruption. And so he spoke unto them what all the Old Testament prophets wrote. I suspect he used Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There's other ones that are a little bit more obscure, but Psalm 16 and verse 10 has always been one. And guess what? Paul used it, and so did Peter. Spoke of he would never see corruption. I mean, he had to be resurrected. He couldn't die and just remain in the ground. And so you find this taking place. And then I come to the last point here today. Our inspiration. Our inspiration. What do we mean by that? 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. And 18 and 19, Paul's writing here. We call this the great resurrection chapter. This is where in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, which many believe was a doctrinal creedal statement that the church spoke of and recited time and time again. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection was a creedal statement. But in chapter 15, Paul goes on to say at this point, and there were a whole bunch of people that saw the resurrected Lord. They were eyewitnesses. And then he says this about our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ be not resurrected, our faith is vain, and we're still living in our sin. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's the King James. Let me read it to you in a couple different translations. In the ESV, if you have the ESV. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. In the New American Standard, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. What you believe and what I believe this morning is worthless if he wasn't resurrected. But he says this, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are most of all men to be pitied. But he goes on and says, but Christ has been resurrected. In the New Living Translation, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty in your sins, which means what? Death. Eternal death away from God, not eternal life with God. In verse number 20, 19, and if our hope is in Christ only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone else in the world. That's how the NLT translated, New Living Translation. Some of you have that on your lap there. And he says, if Christ was not resurrected, Paul said, we should be the most pitied people on the face of this planet. But he was resurrected. And that's our hope. That's our future. In this world around us right now, racism, critical race theory, immoral executive orders, Christian nationalism, moral compass of our recent president and presidents and vice president, concern of what's happening in our nation, and I say to you not to worry, we serve a resurrected Lord. And if Christ has not been resurrected, we should be the most pitied people on this planet. But guess what's happening? We are becoming the most hated people on this planet. And Jesus said, they will hate you because of my name's sake. Why? You and I find hope not in America. We find hope not on this planet. We find hope not in materialism of our world. We find hope in a resurrected Lord. And guess what? That doesn't ground our feet here. It grounds our feet in glory. And the world doesn't like people that have hope like that. Because we stop and we say, go ahead. Because I know what I have. So today, Jesus is risen just like the prophets predicted. He's risen just like the prophets predicted. And I close today with a song that not only looks at what happened, but continues to happen.